All right. Good evening. Welcome to The Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. Welcome to our church. We have just started a study of the book of 1 Peter, and this is part two. So if you brought your Bible tonight, please open it up to 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a tremendous book of the Bible. We're going to be studying it through all of February, March, and into April. I'm excited to study it. Last week, Pastor Billy did an excellent job of introducing us to the book of 1 Peter and to its author, the Apostle Peter. You remember, the book of 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter around 63 AD. He wrote it to Christians living in the modern-day country of Turkey. You remember, Peter was sort of one of the leaders of the 12 disciples. He was their spokesman, and he really stepped into this role of leading the church after Jesus ascended to heaven. And so we are going to dig into 1 Peter chapter 1. Remember last week, Billy covered the first 12 verses. There's so many excellent truths in there. There was the verse that talked about we should be encouraged because God has picked us for salvation. And then the verse that talked about we should be encouraged because our salvation is guaranteed by God's power. And then Billy even talked about how we should be encouraged in the face of persecution because God is using those persecutions and trials to purify our faith. And so I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig into chapter 1, verse 13. God, we thank you for bringing us here. God, I thank you for that just tremendous worship, God. I thank you for a chance to, at the end of a busy work week, to come together as a body of believers and to study your word. God, I ask that your spirit would use your word and my words and your spirit and just to teach and convict and encourage us. And we say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for the first 12 verses, the Apostle Peter has been reminding these Christians of all these amazing truths related to their salvation. And now he's transitioning in verse 13, chapter 1. You can read here on your handout or in your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is changing his focus here. He's been talking about all of our glorious riches in Christ, and now he looks at our response. That's what the therefore is there for. Why is that therefore? Therefore is in light of all these incredible truths, what do we do about it? How do we live? Doctrine must lead to application. Charles Finney was an evangelist in the 1820s. He said that it was sinful to teach God's truth without applying it to our lives. And so God did this, therefore we should do this. And there's so much truth here in this verse. Let's unpack it. When it says preparing your minds for action, in the Greek it literally means girding up the loins of your mind, which is an interesting expression. We're not wearing robes or tunics. We're like, what does that mean? So the internet helped us. We have this handy infographic. How to gird up your loins. So back in the day, they wore robes and tunics, and you'd be running and getting your way. So you slide it up, you pull it forward, you wrap it through, you swing it around, you tie it in a knot, your loins are girded. This is what Peter is calling us to do as Christians in this verse. He's saying, in the face of this persecution, focus your mind. When we're being attacked or being persecuted, it's easy to get rattled. A girded mind is one that's sharp, it's focused, it's composed. We don't wear tunics and robes, so I thought of a modern equivalent for us. Having an unprepared mind would be like wearing flip-flops on a job site instead of steel-toed boots. You need to have the right shoes on if you're going to be on a job site or you will lose your toes. So the question is, how do we gird up our minds? We take every thought captive. We take every loose thought. We pull them all together. We get rid of anything that's slowing us down. Christian, do you understand that a big part of faithfully following God your entire life is being sharp in your mind, keeping your mind in check? But it seems like our society is training us not to think. Most people don't read books anymore. Studies find that we don't remember things that well because we can just look it up. We can Google it. Spell check is making us into very bad spellers. Have you tried spelling without spell check? And then there's the mindless entertainment. We're binge-watching TV all of the time. And I am all for taking a night off and relaxing and watching a show. But if we do that day after day, night after night, our mind is dull. Peter is exhorting us here to have a sharp mind, to gird up your mind. You're being attacked, Christian. You need to be mentally sharp. I read this quote by Robert Clinton. He's a researcher. He said this: "We have observed that most people cease learning by the age of 40. By that we mean they no longer actively pursue knowledge, understanding, and experience that will enhance their capacity to grow and contribute to others." He continues, "Most simply rest in what they already know. But those who finish well maintain a positive learning attitude all their lives." That's a great quote. So Christian, when you sit down with your family to eat a meal, do you all watch TV together or do you guys engage in conversation? When you get in bed with your spouse at night, do you two just lay there in bed looking at your devices? Or do you turn off your devices and talk about your life? Do you read books? Do you read the Bible? Or do you just play games on your phone day after day? Do you listen to sermons when you're driving around town, or you just mindlessly are listening to whatever's on the radio? Again, I'm in favor of taking nights off and listening to music, and I play games. Don't misunderstand me. But are you girding up your mind? Do you have mental flip-flops on, or do you have mental steel-toe boots on? In the face of the hardship and trials these Christians are facing, Peter tells them, you guys got to have your mind ready for action. And then the next phrase there, he says, we should be sober-minded. We all understand what that means. When I was in college, I was an RA, a resident assistant in the dorm for 4 years, and every weekend, drunk freshmen would return from off-campus parties onto my floor. And at first, it's kind of funny. They can't talk right. They can't walk right. But then it became pretty unfunny when they're ruining their lives and they're just wasting their life away. Peter is telling them and telling us, be sober-minded, be self-controlled, don't be drunk mentally. And this is way bigger than alcohol. And then he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Christian, in the face of these hardships and trials, Peter says, lock your hope on Jesus Christ. And do you understand that when the Bible uses the word hope, it's different than our usage of the word hope? We say stuff like, I hope we get that new project at work, or I hope my kid learns to potty in the toilet eventually, or I hope the Broncos have a better season than they did last year. When we say the word hope, we are saying something we desire or wish that might possibly happen, but that's not biblical hope. In the Bible, hope means an absolute confidence in the Word of God, that God is going to do what He said He was going to do. So Peter says, in the midst of these hardships and trials, lock your hope on the fact that Jesus is coming back. So what is your hope in right now? Well, Josh, my hope is in when I finish up college, or when my kids learn to obey, or my hope is when I go on this vacation, or I'm putting my hope in when I get married, or I'm putting my hope in when I make $1 million. Christian, what are you putting your hope in? For centuries, the book of 1 Peter has encouraged persecuted Christians with this one thought, Jesus Christ is coming back. What is your hope in? That's your first blank. What is your hope in? Some of you think, well, I can't wait for Star Wars Episode 8. That's what my hope is in. I can't wait for the summertime or warmer weather. What is your hope in? I can't wait for the weekend where I can drink too much. What is your hope in? I can't wait to get married. I can't wait to become a parent. I can't wait to become an empty nester. I can't wait to retire. What is your hope in, Christian? What gets you out of bed in the morning? Is your hope set on the day that Jesus Christ returns? You have to fight to have this perspective of hope. It is easy to lose it. And notice, Peter isn't talking about who's persecuting these Christians or what the persecution is. He's just telling the Christians to focus on their attitude. Keep reading, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's so much here. He says, as obedient children. Notice he doesn't say, be obedient. He assumes, as Christians, we will be obedient. True salvation always results in obedience. If you don't want to obey God, then you might not be a Christian, because if you're a Christian, God's Spirit is in your life, and He will train you to obey Him. So as obedient children, what should we do? First, he says, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Other translations say the lust of your former lives. Christian, don't indulge in the sins that you did back when you didn't know God. Lust, pride, bitterness, gossip, drunkenness, porn, anger, immorality, a lack of forgiveness, addictions. That's your old way of life. That's not you anymore. Don't be conformed to that. Our world is just kind of going along, doing its sinful thing. And Peter says, don't conform to the world. Look at this picture. Be this guy right here. Everybody else is conforming. He's like, I ain't buying this. And we need to say stuff to people honestly. You know, I haven't watched that show. Actually, I'm not living with my girlfriend. I haven't slept with her. No, because we're waiting till we're married. No, I don't need a drink. I'm fine. You know, I'd like to talk about something else, if that's okay with all of you right now. I'm not talking about being weird just to be weird. I'm talking about not conforming to the sinful passions and lust that marked our old lives. Before you became a Christian, what were the sins that controlled you? Don't be conformed to those. Don't identify with those. Don't be shaped into that mold. Your language, your clothes, your entertainment, your addictions, your sexuality. And men and women, do you realize the vast majority of the entertainment in our country could be described as sinful passions? The sensuality, the immorality, the cohabitation, the pornography, the adultery, that's just standard entertainment in America these days. Let me pick on the Super Bowl, specifically the halftime show. So we were watching the game, my small group, there's a bunch of us, there's like 20 or 30 of us all in my basement watching it. And as the first half was ending, the announcer says something like, hey, stay tuned for the Lady Gaga halftime show. And one of the dads, one of the men in the room was like, we don't need to watch that garbage. I was like, that's right. We don't need to watch that garbage. It was like her clothes and her dancing and her lyrics. We don't need to watch that. So we turned it off. We all went upstairs and we had dinner and we had a great time talking upstairs. But nobody bats an eye at Lady Gaga's halftime show or most of the entertainment in our country these days. That's how conformed we are to the world around us. If she came into your house and was dressed like that and singing those words and dancing like that, you'd be like, kids, cover your eyes. But we'll sit there and watch it with our friends and family and not think anything of it. I appreciated my friend in that moment saying, we don't need to watch this. Everybody else in America is watching it right now, but not us. Christian, we should not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. And this isn't just about like avoiding sin. Oh, don't do that. This is about being like God. Look at verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So first, obey your good Father in heaven by not sinning like you used to. But then second, be holy like God. When you hear the word holy, what comes to mind? Maybe you think of some religious monks or some holy man. You think of some sort of like morally upright person. What does that word holy even mean? Peter tells these Christians, be holy. The word holy or holiness is found in the Bible 600 times. And at its root, the word holy means different, set apart, other, or unique. Unique like God made the universe unique. Like be separate from what is evil and join up with what is good. God is the very definition of all that is good and right in the universe. Holiness is a summation of God's character, his goodness, his purity, his wisdom, all of that stuff. So God's holiness is so intense that if you're impure, it is dangerous for you to be around God's holiness. You remember the story of Moses and the burning bush? Moses shows up. God says, take off your shoes. Moses can't even look at God. He's like, don't get any closer. Moses was afraid to be in the presence of God's holiness. But God's holiness can also make us pure. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to give God's holiness to us. And so Peter is telling these Christians, and he's telling us, be holy like God is holy. You know, at its core, this is just a child imitating their dad. Here's a picture of my kids and I dressed up to go see a very popular film. Anyway, that doesn't really matter. I was an engineer for 11 years, and then I retired a few years ago to pastor this church, and all of my boys, as they've been growing up, somewhere between the age of like 5 to 10, if you would stop them and ask them, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up? They'd be like, well, I want to be an engineer for a few years, and I want to quit, and I want to pastor a church. And I was honored and flattered. I was like, son, I'm sure God has a little unique, a little different path for you, son. But that is the heart behind this command. Be holy like your Father in heaven. It's found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Be holy like your Father in heaven is holy. Peter is saying, obedient kids, don't imitate the world, imitate your Father in heaven. So church, the next question for you to chew on is, how can you be more holy this week? What area in your life needs to change if you're going to be more like God this week? If you're going to imitate God this week? Keep reading verse 17. And if you call on him as Father, in other words, if you are a Christian, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So notice God is not just our Father who we imitate. He's also the judge who judges fairly or impartially. So Peter is saying, since he's the righteous judge, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. Did you catch that? We're exiles here. Other translations say we're sojourners or we're foreigners. We're just passing through. This isn't our home. When I went on a mission trip a few years ago to another country, I was struck by how different the country was, the food, the language, the customs, the machine guns outside of the dollar store. All of it. I wasn't used to any of it. None of it felt comfortable to me. That should be our attitude in this life. We should just kind of act like people that go, you know what? I'm not quite comfortable here because this isn't my home. I'm passing through. And then notice it says, conduct yourself with fear. Some Christians don't like this word, conduct myself with fear, but I thought God loves me. I thought he's my good, good Father. It says that perfect love drives out fear. So what does this mean? Conduct yourself with fear. I'll tell you what it isn't. It isn't being terrified of God. As a Christian, your sins were dealt with at the cross. Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of God's hand. But if you have joined us tonight and you're not a Christian, Jesus said this in Luke 12:5. He said, I'll tell you who to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill you and then throw you into hell. So there is a right fear of God and what he will do to you if you have not accepted his death on the cross for your sins. But most of us are Christians, so what does it mean to fear God? Our society doesn't have any fear of God. Most Christians don't fear God. We call him the man upstairs. Did you know that the Jews so feared God they wouldn't even pronounce his name? But we're like, Jesus is my homeboy. What does it mean to fear God? It's a reverential fear or respect of a good parent. Many of you sadly did not grow up in godly Christian homes with good parents. So when you think of reverential fear of a parent, you go, I don't even know what that's talking about. I was blessed to grow up in a good Christian home. Let me try to describe it to you. My mom and dad loved me to the moon. They loved Jesus, they loved each other, and they loved me. My dad would be driving down the road, and he'd be like, Josh, I love you. He'd start crying. I was like, all right, Dad, pull it together. I knew that he would take care of me, he would protect me, he loved me. I was safe with my mom and dad. But at the same time, I had a fear or respect of my parents. It's hard to explain, but I knew I was completely safe with my mom and dad, but I did not want my dad to catch me being an idiot. I knew my dad loved me to the moon, but I did not want to cross him. Do you guys see that there are multiple motivations to be holy in this passage? First, we should be holy to be like God, and now we're called to be holy because he's the righteous judge. So God is a good father that you want to imitate and be holy, but he's also the righteous judge that we fear, and it's another motivation to be holy. This healthy fear of God should motivate and inform our behavior. Let me illustrate. A couple years ago, we were driving across the great state of Wyoming in the dead of winter. My family and I were driving down. This is a Googled photo, but this is what it looked like. We're driving
and we're driving along. I'm going 70 mile an hour, and we come onto black ice. And all of a sudden, my car, we're going this way, starts turning like this. While we're still going that way, I was like, I had a tremendous amount of fear in that moment. I'm like, whoa, let off the gas, straighten the car out. We slowed down, the black ice cleared. But that fear of black ice motivated my driving for the rest of Wyoming. It was like two hands on the wheel, no cruise control, driving a little slower, looking for black ice. You see, Christian, that's how it should be with God. God is not just a biased parent that's like, my baby can do no wrong. He is also a righteous judge. Sadly, too many Christians explain away the fear of God. We need to have a healthy fear of God that informs our behavior. If I look at this pornography, I could lose my job. If I flirt with this coworker, I could lose my marriage. If I buy this thing I can't afford, I could go bankrupt. If I gossip right now about this person on the phone, I could lose that friendship forever. Do you have a fear of God that informs your behavior? And keep reading, verse 18. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. You were ransomed. It's the word redeemed. It's such a rich word. The word ransom or redeem in the Greek is a technical word which means to buy back prisoners of war. You remember in the Chronicles of Narnia, Edmund is in trouble. He's the witch's prisoner, and Aslan dies. He gives up his life in exchange for Edmund. He buys back Edmund's freedom. Christian, you have been ransomed from your old feudal life. It's literally the worthless life you lived in the Greek. Christ bought you back from that life. And then it says this feudal life that we inherited or learned, it says, from our forefathers. Just think about all the immorality, the addictions, the divorce, the abuse, the materialism, the lovelessness, all the stuff we just learned from our family of origin and from our friends. There was no value to that old life that we learned from our forefathers, but because God loved you so much, he bought you back. That's what God has done for us. He has bought us back, not with worthless things like money, but with something of real value, like Jordan was singing about tonight. Look at verse 19. You were bought back with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, like we sang tonight, where your love ran red and my sins washed white. The precious blood of Christ is what we're talking about. I love this quote by Thomas Watson, a preacher from the 1660s. He said, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us or buy us back than to make us. In one, there was but the speaking of a word, in the other, the shedding of blood." That is so good. And this harkens back to the Passover lamb. You guys remember back in Exodus, the night before the Israelites were led out of Egypt, the Israelites were told to take a lamb, to kill it, to smear the blood on the side and the tops of their door, and then the angel of death would move through and it would kill all of the firstborns. But if you had the blood of the lamb on your door, the angel of death moved on to the next house. If I had been there, I'm a firstborn. Any firstborn in the room? A couple of us? I would have been like, you see, Christian, you weren't redeemed with worthless money. You were bought back with the most precious thing in the universe, the blood of God. He poured out his life for you. Think of that. God made you, and then we're in this sinful world. We're ruined because of the curse, and God bought us back because he loves us. This incredible sacrifice should also impact our holiness. William MacDonald, the author, said this. He said, "Reason back from the greatness of the sacrifice to the greatness of the sin, and then determine to be done forever with that which cost God's Son his life." I love that. Reason back. Think through it. So we have another motivation to be holy. First, why shouldn't you look at that pornography? One, to be holy like God. Two, because God is a righteous judge and you should have fear of him. Three, because he loved you so much, he poured out his life for you. So why would you look at that pornography? And church, someday when you stand before Jesus Christ, the only thing that you can rest on is God's mercy given to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. So that's your next blank. What are you trusting in to save you? Keep reading, verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. That is wild. God's plan to save you was in place before the foundation of the world. And so through Jesus, we're believers. Because of the resurrection, we can put our trust and hope squarely on God. Keep reading verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So we got some love. We just had Valentine's Day a couple days ago. The Christian life is to be lived in the vertical, where God loves us and we love God, but it's also to be lived in the horizontal, where we love the people of God. People have said to me, well, I love God, but I just don't like some of the Christians in the church. The Bible literally says, how can the love of God be in you if we don't love each other? In response to God's incredible love for us, it should overflow to love for this church. And think about it, guys. This was written to Christians suffering in the face of hardship and persecution. In the midst of those trials, it is critical that Christians love one another. Right now, when life is really hard, you need to love each other and support each other. Don't isolate yourself. And Peter uses two words for love here in the Greek, phileo and agape. He says sincere brotherly love. That's phileo love. That's the love of friends. It's like a brother friendship love, phileo love. And then right after that, he says, love one another earnestly. That's agape love. That's Christ-like, God-like, self-sacrificial love. That's a love that is not based on feelings or what you get out of it. It is an act of the will. It's the reason that God came and died for us, because he has agape love for us. And it says sincere love. It literally means non-hypocritical love. Don't tell me you love me and then gossip behind my back. Don't act like you love me but not pray for me. Don't tell me you love me and then abandon me. Recently, one of the men in my small group said that during the time in small group when we're sharing our prayer requests, he takes notes. And he said, Josh, I'd like to just take that and keep it with me that next week. And I pray the prayer request that the people in small group shared. That is loving your small group. That's a practical demonstration of love for the people of God. And then it says that our love should be earnest or fervent. It literally means like stretching the limits. So God lays out a pretty crazy standard of love. He says it should be friendship love, it should be self-sacrificial love, it should be stretching love, and it should be authentic love or non-hypocritical love. And so the question for you guys is your love for one another unreasonable? And you know, guys, as your pastor, you guys bless me to no end to watch how you guys love each other. There's so much love in this room. It's amazing. I've seen you guys let people live with you for free. I've seen you take meals to each other in emergencies. You guys drive each other around. You serve in a variety of ministries and childcare and all this stuff. You house each other. You pray for each other. It's pretty amazing as your pastor to watch the love that is happening in this church week to week. It's a huge blessing. I'm going to pick on Pastor Brian. One way that he showed love to me, he and I were at a pastor meeting a couple months ago, and my youngest son has peanut allergies, pretty severe peanut allergy, and there's about 40 or 50 people there in the room, and I walk in with my kids, and Brian walks right up to me and goes, Josh, you need to know there are peanuts in the dessert on the table right there. He did it privately. It totally blessed my heart. It was like he knew my kid, he knew my kid's issues. He looks at the food, he goes, oh, Josh won't like that. And he comes over and he's like, Josh, you need to know this food here. That is a Christian's love. I know what's going on in your life. I know the good stuff and the bad stuff. I'm looking out for you. I'm helping you. Christian, even after this service tonight, let's love each other. Shake somebody's hand. Ask them how they're doing. Say, hey, what could I be praying for you? Write it down and pray for them. Maybe grab a meal with them. Let's keep reading. Verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. We have been born again into this new family. And if you're here tonight and you're kind of on the edge, you're kind of on the fringe of the church, don't deprive yourself of the incredible love that exists within this community. You're missing out on this community of this family that God has created. You're like shortchanging yourself. And we see that we love each other because we've been born again into this new family. So as we bring this to a close, let's look at our last couple verses. 24. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What a great couple verses to conclude with. Peter compares us to grass. I saw this on planet Earth a couple years ago. I thought it was pretty cool. This is a satellite image of a certain area in the United States in the winter, the spring, the summer, and the fall. And what is that green stuff that like comes in and fades out? It's mainly grass. Huge chunks of our planet every year get covered with grass that dies and goes away a few months later. That's what Peter is saying. He's quoting from Isaiah 40. He's saying that all of us, human beings, humanity, we are like the grass. We're here for a little while, and then we're gone. But God's word, the good news, the gospel will last forever. Let me illustrate this. Do you guys know, I trust you all know your grandparents' names. I would guess most of us know the names of our grandparents. How many of you know all of your great-grandparents' names? How many of you have seen pictures of all of your great-grandparents? Probably less, a few. How many of you know every great-grandparent and then your great-great-grandparents' name? Not that many. All right. Do you understand the implications of that, guys? Within three or four generations, every one of us is going to be forgotten. That's what this verse is saying. We are like the grass that fades away. But God's word, the gospel, is going to outlast everything. Do you understand that your looks, your strength, your money, your intelligence, your energy, all of it is going to be gone? Let me prove it to you. A little pop quiz. Does anyone know who this is? This? No. No. This is an actress named Lillian Gish. She was the most famous actress on the entire planet 100 years ago. She acted for 70 years. She was a writer, a director, and an actress. She developed a bunch of acting techniques that are used today by actors and actresses. Most famous person, one of the most famous people on the planet 100 years ago, none of us have heard of her. Do we know who this is? Anybody? Football player, right? This is Chuck Howley. He played for the Dallas Cowboys. He's 80 years old now. He's still alive. He played for the Dallas Cowboys for 15 years. He was the MVP of Super Bowl V. We just had the Super Bowl. Tom Brady was the MVP. Chuck Howley was the MVP of the Super Bowl 46 years ago. Is there anyone here that knows who Chuck Howley is? All right. Okay. Most famous football player of the year, the MVP of the Super Bowl. Nobody's heard of him 40 years later. Anybody know who this guy is? This is Nelson Rockefeller. He was the vice president of the United States 30-some years ago, a wealthy businessman. I love politics. I read biographies. I read all kinds of books on politicians. I had no idea that we had a vice president named Rockefeller. Vice president of the United States, 39 years later, we're like, huh? It's all fading away. Let's go back to our last verse. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Christian, we're mortal. Our days are numbered. In the face of persecution, Peter is reminding these Christians, we're just a couple of generations away from being forgotten. So that's the answer to how you endure persecution. Go, why would I put up with this persecution as a Christian? Because everything is going to be forgotten and only things done for God are going to last. So Christian, our last question tonight, are you investing your life in things that will last for eternity? Let's pray. God, we thank you for the book of 1 Peter. I thank you, God, that Your word is alive, and it is active, and it is teaching me, and it's teaching us as a church, God. I pray that we would be a church that we reset our brain all of the time to lock into our hope that is in you, and you are coming back. Help us to be a church full of people that don't hope in money or education or marriage or love or retirement or whatever. We go, my hope is in Jesus Christ coming back someday. And God, I pray for us as a church that we would be holy. Convict us in ways we are not being holy this week. Show us how we can be more like you. Help us to imitate you like our good Father. Help us to have a healthy fear of you as the righteous judge of this universe. And God, help us to be holy just out of an incredible, overwhelmed thankfulness because of the fact that you poured out your blood to save me. And God, I pray for our church. I thank you, God, that there is so much love in this room for each other. God, help us to grow even more in that. Help our love for each other to be unreasonable. Help us to have friendship love and agape love and stretching love, God. Just show us practically how we can love each other even tonight. And God, it has been a sobering thing to think about the fact that within 2, 3, 4 generations, nobody will remember who I am. Nobody will remember who any of us are. God, the only thing that's going to last are the things that we have done for you for eternity. God, help us to be men and women that invest our lives in things that will matter for all of eternity. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.